As always, it is a joy to be with you as we open, read, and unpack God's Word together. If you were with us last week, we began with Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be spending this summer going through the book of Ephesians, roughly a chapter at a time. We're going to step back a little bit and go a little bit slower through this chapter because there is just so much depth and so much centrality in Ephesians chapter 2 as Paul is building his argument. We heard last week about our God-given identity, that those who are in Christ, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we saw the heavenly reality that there is this process of salvation from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world, and then extending out into eternity where God is active in bringing lost sinners to himself, where God is giving the church every blessing. We see the church's identity as we saw Ephesians not as just a letter in time, not only that, but also as a circular letter given to different places, where Paul is telling us, outside of any specific occasion, what it means to be a Christian, what we should be thinking about when there is nothing on our minds, how we should think of ourselves in Christ, the identity that we have, and the purpose that God has given to us as the church. So what does it mean to be a Christian, to take on this identity? We're told last week that this was taking on every spiritual blessing that God has given us in Christ. So that was our God-given identity. And today I want to look in a slightly different lens, looking from that massive, wide, beginning-to-end out view, and then zooming in to the earthly realm as we see the way that God interacts with his people on this earth. We're going to see that our identity is not just God-given, but it is also grace-given, given by God's grace alone. And we see that God is not just giving us blessings because he feels like it, but he is giving us blessings to show the riches of his grace. And so if you think back to last week's message and you think there is every spiritual blessing given in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 2 might surprise you. If you were one of the original readers of this letter, if you're thinking of Paul's beautiful exposition of the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all worked together to bring about their salvation, and he praised them for their love and for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he prayed for them that they would have power, that they would have authority over spiritual beings, that their hearts would be enlightened, they'd probably be feeling pretty good about themselves. And so it might come to them, as it is to us, a surprise that we see in what we know is chapter 2, but for them was just the next paragraph. As for you, you were dead. See, why does Paul begin here? Why does he begin with this natural state? Why does he say in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead? I think Paul starts here with this section, these three verses, giving us the bad news that leads into the good news, because it is with the depth of our sin, when we recognize that depth in our sin, that we truly see the depth of his grace. See, if we think of sin as less than what it is, less than that treason against God that makes it worthy of death, then we don't really think much of the grace of God. If we think of ourselves as those who are pretty good but just need that little boost to get up to heaven, we might think of God as the one who is just giving us a little bit of help, but it's mostly about us. This is why Jesus, when he came to our earth, we're told in Luke 7, was speaking to one of the Pharisees, one of the people that trusted in themselves, one of the people that had the most reason to think they were one of the good guys. He gives them this parable of people that owed money, and he said one owed a few days' wages and the other owed so much that they would never be able to repay it. And both of their debts were settled. Which one do you think loved the person who paid their debt more? His point is, the more debt we recognize that we have, the more we love the one who pays our debt. So this is why Paul begins in this section by pointing to the depth of our sin, saying that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So if you'll join me at looking at the first three verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see our natural state. We're going to see that first aspect of our natural state. We're going to see the first phrase that organizes our passage, you were dead. Verses 1 through 3 say this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So we see in this passage, in these three verses, as Paul gives the bad news of the natural state of every person, we see four ideas, four aspects that make up our natural state. First, as we've already said, you were dead. Verse 1 tells us that the sin that we have is serious. I don't think that Paul just used this word flippantly. I don't think Paul just chose a random word to talk about our sin, but I think the fact that he chose the word dead is incredibly important to what he is trying to say. Because he is trying to get us, in no uncertain terms, as strongly as possible, to recognize the depth and the seriousness of the death of sin. I think we should notice this because it is so tempting, especially when we're talking to someone who is not a follower of Jesus and we're telling them about the gospel. It's so tempting to speak of sin as something less than it is. To say things like, "Oh, well, sin is a sickness. Sin is a disease that we have that if we're not careful will eventually kill us." Or we think of sin as, "Well, you're drowning, you're trying to tread water, but you can't do it on your own, so you need a life raft to come and and be sent to you so you can swim up and grab onto that life raft and so you can be pulled up into God's boat." Or we think of it as, you're dying slowly, but there's still time. My issue with those isn't necessarily the content of those analogies, but it is not what Paul says. See, Paul takes it a step further. He says, "You are not dying, you are dead. You are not drowning, you are drowned. You are not sick, but you have died in your sin." And the point that he's trying to make is that it is not just something that eventually will kill us, but our sin has put a state on us that we are dead already, that without Christ, our state is hopeless. I don't remember who said it, but I once was sitting under a sermon and someone said, "You know what dead things do? You know the only thing dead things do? They stink. That's all they're able to do. Not able to swim, they're not able to raise themselves from the dead. All they're able to do is to lay there and stink." If you've had a skunk dead on the side of the road near your house like we have this week, you know that a little bit too seriously. Dead things stink. And so whenever Paul is using this word dead, he is saying that this is the natural state, that you are dead. All you can do is stink in your sin. And the reason I want to hesitate on this point, I want to push on it a little bit harder, is my fear is whenever we present sin as something less than it is, see, dying people have time that dead people don't. Drowning people have time that drowned people don't. My fear is if we present sin as something less than it is, it communicates to people we're sharing the gospel with that you have time. You have time to think about this, to mull it over, to count the cost. There is no urgency to a message when sin is less than it is. So whenever we speak about sin as serious, as deadly as it is, I think it gives us the urgency that the author of Hebrews talks about whenever he says, "While it is today, get right with God. While it is still called today, turn to the Lord Jesus." So that's why we need to recognize first that in our sin and our transgressions and sins and in human terms, our fate is sealed. And Paul goes on in verse 2, he explains more deeply that you weren't just dead in sin, but you lived in sin. The life that you live is a life of following the way of the world. It says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. So it's not just sins that we do, but a sinful lifestyle that we live in. All of us have this lifestyle. The sin may look different, but the reality is the same. Your life in its natural state was in a trajectory of rooting itself in sin so deeply that your life was defined by sin. And there's no partiality in this. He is speaking to every single person, everyone without exception, saying that you lived in sin. The trajectory of your life in its natural state is entirely sinful. Because instead of following God, the way that we live naturally is that we follow sin and we follow Satan. We're told this in a few different places in this section. First, we see in verse 2 that we followed the ways of this world. And the world here speaking of those apart from Christ, that unsaved natural world that is living in sin, following the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This spiritual force that we call Satan, this spiritual person that is opposed to God, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The one who is opposed to God, we lived in his power. We followed sin, we followed the sinful world, we followed Satan. This speaks to what controls us. I think this challenges two narratives that we might have in our minds, two presuppositions that we might have as Americans or as people post-enlightenment or wherever it comes from. There are these ideas, these modern beliefs that run in the current of our culture that I think are challenged by these verses. First, we're challenged in our belief that we are masters of our own destiny, that we are able to do whatever we want, and if we do enough good things, if we do more good things than bad things, then we are good people, or if we're better than our coworker or our enemy or someone near us, then we are good enough on our own, and we can do whatever we want. We can be whatever we want to be. We can lead our own lives and do it however we want. And if we have any perception of God at all, it's a distant grandfather God, as C.S. Lewis calls him, that just sits back and says, well, I hope they just had a good time. This is what we want to believe. This is what we want to think about ourselves, that we are our own masters. But this is not how Paul has given us a picture of ourselves in this passage. This is not how he speaks of us, and in turn, this is not how God speaks of us. We are not leaders, but followers. We follow the way of the world. We follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and physically and spiritually, we are in bondage. The depth of our sin means that we are in bondage to this world. Now, see, the ultimate cause in verse 3 of this is not just that Satan is oppressing us, not just that there is a spiritual force that is stronger than us, but it is an active choice of all of us who live in sin to say that we want to gratify the cravings of our flesh and follow its desires and thoughts. What is it that keeps us in chains? It is our own self-gratification. It is our own choices to gratify the desires of our flesh. And this is that second cultural idea that Paul is challenging in these verses. Because we love to say, follow your heart. Your heart won't lead you astray. If you believe it, it is good for you. If it's meant to be, it'll be. Because your heart will never lead you astray. Friends, that is a lie that our world wants to tell us. That is a lie of our world. Our heart will and does lead us astray. Jeremiah 17:9 very similarly says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So the point that he's making here is in following sin and Satan and following our hearts and doing what we think is right and trying to be the masters of our own destiny, we are in chains. Living for ourselves is nothing more than a death sentence. That makes us dead in our sins. And then the ultimate result of that is he is building this case against our natural state. In verse 3, he concludes by saying this, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Don't read past that. That is the most serious thing that he's saying. That universally, every single person without the grace of Jesus is deserving of the eternal, unending, conscious wrath of God. Naturally, every single person is an enemy of God. Every single person is a traitor against God. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is only the coming wrath of God. Now, this is different than other religions and how they view who are the people of God. All right, Muslim friends, our Jewish friends both believe that if you are born in a Muslim nation or if you are born as a descendant of Abraham, then you are by your birthright or by your ethnicity a person of God. You are a part of the people of God. You are right before God by who you are associated with. But this is not how Christianity views it. This is not how the Bible tells us reality is. No one is born a Christian. This is one of the most surprising things whenever the gospel is shared with Muslims, is that it is not a matter of being a Western person that makes you a Christian. It is not a matter of who you are born into. Christians are not born. They are only born again. That is the only way to come before the Lord and to be accepted by him is by being born again. So friends, do not trust in anything but the Lord. Do not trust in your parents. Do not trust in your giving. Do not even trust in your attendance here. Those are good things. But this passage tells us that if we are not born again, we are still dead in our sins and deserving of wrath, no matter how many good things we try to do. And I think this last note, this deserved wrath, is the worst of all. I think the fact that we deserve wrath in our natural state is the worst news that God can give us. Because it shows us not only is there a bad future for those who are apart from Christ, but they deserve it. It is an unjust for God to punish sin. It is an unjust for God to separate his goodness from those who have betrayed him in their sin. But there is wrath coming for those apart from Christ, and it is deserved wrath. This is bad news. I don't think I need to tell you that. This is bad news for those who are apart from Christ. And more bad news on top of that is that this is the reality for many people today. And it's easy to stand or to sit and to recognize that there's more coming for us. As we read through this passage, as we're about to read through it again, that's easy and it's good to feel that good news and to feel that there is a but coming, that it's about to turn and we're about to hear the good news that comes out of the bad news. But don't forget that there are some whose story ends here. There are some who have not heard verses 4 through 9. There are some who do not know that there is a God who offers himself to them, whose grace is available to them. Even here, in our community, in our area, there are some who do not know that there is good news out of this bad news. So I hope that isn't you. I hope that you are someone who is covered by the grace of Christ, but I do wonder if you really think about your story, if you really think about what you believe, if you might even recognize that there is a need for you to turn to God today, if there's a need for you to say, I recognize myself in this passage even more than I care to admit. I recognize that this bad news might just be my reality. And I also want you to realize that if you have unbelieving friends, and I hope you do, I hope you have unbelieving friends around you that you are caring for and loving and sharing the gospel with. I hope you realize the urgency out of these few verses, the urgency that comes from recognizing the death of sin. Friends, I hope that motivates you to action today, tomorrow, the next time you see someone who is not covered by the grace of God. I hope that motivates you to share the good news that we're about to think through with them, that we're about to read through with them, that they would not be living and dying in the death of their sin. Friends, feel the bad news. Recognize where we came from. Recognize our nature, and let that motivate us to feel the love of God as we read through these next few verses. Because the next key phrase comes in verse 4. We heard you were dead in verse 1. But now we see this transition, this wonderful transition from death into life, as he says in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Remember, we felt the depth of our sin. Now feel the depth of God's grace. See, we remember where we were. You were dead. You lived in sin. You followed sin. You followed the world, and you followed Satan. And you deserved wrath. So let's see how God speaks life into this death together as we study these verses. First, we see in verse 5 that you were dead, but God made us alive. See, there wasn't just abandonment. See, as we read through the first few chapters of the Bible, there was an opportunity, a time where there was a promise by God that if you eat the forbidden fruit, if you eat the fruit that I tell you not to eat, that would make you to recognize good and evil, you will surely die. On that day, you will die. But God's choice was to extend grace. God's choice was to still love, and there was consequences, there was punishment for his people, but God chose to extend grace even to Adam and Eve. The human story could have ended in 3 chapters, but it is still going by the grace of God. Into death, God gave life. And the same is true not just for Adam and Eve, but for all that come after him, that there was death in us because of our sin, but God made us alive in Christ. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, and it is by grace we have been saved. And this speaks to a full salvation. As we read in the first 3 verses, we saw all kinds of different ways and reasons that we are dead. We see what killed us. First, we are killed by our sins, but also we are killed by our desires and our hearts. We're killed by the power of Satan, and we're killed ultimately by the wrath of God. But as we see this turn, this death turn into life, we see out of death comes life in all of these areas. The grace of God has saved us from all these things, from our sins, from our desires, from the power of Satan, even from his own wrath. God has saved you fully and completely and finally. So friend, you were dead. You were. But God has made us alive. Our identity changed as God gives grace. Also, you lived in sin, but God raised us with Christ. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We see the work of God. Remember this, living in sin speaks to the trajectory of our lives, the sin being so central to us that it is synonymous with us, that we are known for and by and through our sin, but our trajectory changes whenever God breathes life into us, when we are raised with Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we are sinless. This doesn't mean that we will never mess up, that we will never fall short, that we will never miss the mark again. But remember, the trajectory changes. Now you are no longer defined as a sinner. You are no longer defined by what you do that betrays God. But instead, you are defined by Christ. You are defined by the grace of God. And this happens only through the resurrecting power of God, that we are raised to life. A majority of our time last week was spent on verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, but there is a passage that I think Paul wants us to think back to whenever we read verse 6. He wants us to think back to verses 18 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God has worked power in your life. God has worked resurrection power. This same power that has raised Jesus has raised you. So that now you who lived in sin, who was defined by his sin, has your identity changed. So that now God has raised us with Christ to be his people in his power by his grace. So you were dead, but God made you alive. You lived in sin, but now God has raised you with Christ. And you followed sin and Satan, but God has seated us in the heavenly realms. And this continues on this theme that he was talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice that similarity as he spoke of Jesus as being raised and seated at his right hand to rule with him. He says the same thing, same words with us in the second half of verse 6. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You were not just raised to live, you were raised to rule and to reign with him. The power of sin wiped out as we, with Christ and under him as his bride, sit at the right hand of God over every sin, over every power and authority in this earth. There is nothing that has power over those that God has given his resurrection power to. Friends, this is the only reason that we can think of the trials, the suffering, the temptation in this world, the sin that we still face, and say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't just get to endure, we get to conquer. We get to rule over the sin in our lives. We get to stand against Satan so that when we seek God, he flees. There is no power left in the one who hates us. Can he kill the body? Yes. Can he work opposition against us? Absolutely. Does he? For sure. But can he separate you from the love of Christ? Can he take your soul? Can he put you in hell? Absolutely not. What God has brought to himself, Satan cannot separate. And this isn't just for the coming ages. This isn't just in the future. This isn't just a get out of jail free card that you can go to heaven instead of hell whenever you're done with this life. But your identity changes now when you recognize that God has given you the identity of a conqueror. God has given you power over your sin. See, if you recognize that you have victory already through Christ, goes a long way to recognizing that you are not bound by sin or by Satan, that you are not weak against sin, but that through Christ you are made strong, and that through his Spirit he will work that sin out of your heart. He will work that sin out of your life as he continues to conform you to the image of the Christ that we will sit with in glory. You are no longer bound to your sin. And finally, you deserved wrath, but God showed us kindness. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Why is it that God chose to show us grace? Why is it that God chose to give grace to us that didn't deserve it? Not just so that we could be a people, not just so that we could be his people, but because through us and in us, he wants to show his extravagant grace. The incomparable riches of his grace are expressed in his kindness to us. whenever God pulls us away from his eternal wrath and puts us in the place of his eternal kindness, he is showing the power of his grace because he wants to relate to us differently. I don't think that God delights in showing wrath. I think his wrath is necessary if sin is real. I think his wrath is just. I think his wrath is good. But I don't think he delights in it. But I know from this passage, I know from this book, that he delights in showing kindness to those who do not deserve it. He delights in showing the riches of his grace to us who are undeserving, that even though we were dead in our transgressions, we are made alive with Christ by God so that he can show his kindness to us. So friends, the way that this changes our identity together and individually is this. If Jesus is your Lord, then God is your Father. And God is a kind Father to those who love him, to those who believe upon Jesus. And he is a kind Father that will never show you his wrath. Again, will he discipline you? Yes. Will he rebuke you and challenge you and call you to live differently? Absolutely. But will he show you his wrath? Never. So live in your identity. See it from this passage. See that you were dead, but God made us alive. See that you lived in sin, but God raised us with Christ. See that you followed sin and Satan, but God seated us in the heavenly realms. And see that you deserved wrath, but God has showed us kindness. See and feel and live in your identity. And recognize that it is all by grace. This is our third phrase that organizes this passage, that the life that you live, the way that God exists in relation to us is by showing us grace. Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. So friend, if we have been talking through this passage and you were someone that whenever we thought about that reality of verses 1 through 3, thought about that death of sin, identified yourself with that, I hope it is your thought right now through the last few minutes of how do I get from verses 1 through 3 to living in verses 4 through 7. Well, that is what Paul is writing about here, that it is by grace you have been saved, and by grace you can be saved. This tells us how we get from death to life, how we get from wrath to kindness. That the way is by grace. The only way is by grace through Christ and through faith. So we see the theme in this passage that our works are evil continually. That we, when we follow our hearts, live in sin and are deserving of wrath. But God's works are good. God's grace is good. God's kindness is good. And grace, of course, is God working his goodness to us that do not deserve it. So we are reminded again as Paul is summarizing what he just wrote. As he writes, for, to summarize, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So in that simple sentence, he lays out what it means to walk in life. To recognize first that you have been saved fully by grace. Not through works, but only by grace expressed through faith. See, the only tool that God has given us is faith. If we want to access the grace of God, the only tool that we have, the only way that we can access that is through faith. Because it's tempting for us to say, oh man, I feel bad about my sin. I feel bad about what I've done. I feel bad about the things I've said, the things I've thought, the things I've done when I thought no one was watching. And now that I recognize that God does not love these sins, but because of them, he wants to justly punish these sins, and I am deserving of his wrath. I'm deserving whatever comes to me. And say, man, I need to do something, I need to pay it back, I need to figure out on my own what it means to follow him. And God in his grace says, no. That is not the way to follow me, but instead, believe in me. Have faith in me. It's not about what you do to make right for what you did. You never could make right what you did in sin. But what he calls us to is the one who began the work of salvation in eternity past and will surely bring it to completion in eternity future. He says, all you have to do in this moment at this time is throw yourself at my feet and believe in me as your Lord and Savior, and I will give you rest through my grace. But what do we have to give up? We have to give up our boasting. We have to give up the desire to justify ourselves, the desire to figure out if we're better or worse than the person sitting next to us, better or worse than the person at work that we don't really like. We have to recognize that what God says about us is true, that what verses 1-3 say about us was true. And then give ourselves completely to the Lord. Give ourselves completely to him in faith and say, your way is the way. Your life is my life. I want to be identified with you, not with my sin. I want to live for you. Not just so that I can go to heaven when I die, but because I want to be living in allegiance to you, my Lord and my Savior. And I give up boasting. I give up my pride. I give up my self-justification. I lay them down at the foot of the cross. And so Paul's point with these verses is the same as last week. The same as we read through this long sentence of verses 3-14. Paul wants to make absolutely sure by wrapping up in this way that no one can read this passage and trust in themselves for their own salvation. Instead, if you are a Christian today, you are a Christian only because of God, only because of his grace. Sometimes I fear that we lose this. Sometimes I fear that if we've been coming to church for a while, if we've been giving to the church for a while, if we've been joining or starting or leading Bible studies, Sunday schools, these good activities, sometimes I fear that we lose the grace. Now, of course, we can't lose God's grace, his favor to us, but I sometimes fear that we lose our perception of God's grace. I fear that we start to think about God's grace only in the past tense. Oh, well, God brought me here, but I'm doing really good things now. I'm doing a lot of really good things. I saved 7 people. I brought 9 people to church. I made sure that 4 people got baptized this year. I am doing well. I can boast about that. Friends, we are called to never go past this gospel. We never graduate from faith and being a result of God's grace. So may we, if we have been saved by grace, make sure that we live in God's grace. Make sure, check our hearts continually, have other people check our hearts. Live in community with other people that can speak honestly to us and say, friend, I'm worried. I'm worried that these good things that you're doing are building up a heart of pride in you, building up boasting in you. And while we praise God for the works, friend, I don't want to see your heart get lost. I've been so blessed by so many that have been able to speak those truths into my heart, speak those truths into my life and say just honestly to me as we have access to each other's lives and speak truth into each other and say, friend, Derek, I think that maybe there's some pride here that the Lord wants to work out of you. It is never a mistake to open up and be vulnerable to those who love us and love the Lord. It is never a mistake to live in community and to speak truth with those who have our best interests in heart. And they will keep us in grace. They will keep us looking to the Lord alone and not to our own works. So feel the grace, see the grace, and recognize finally as we look at verse 10 that we are God's handiwork. Like I said, this isn't just a message of how do I go to heaven when I die. But being God's handiwork gives us a purpose for this life. As we look at the second half of this book, beginning with chapter 3, we're going to switch our focus in a few weeks from our identity in Christ to our purpose in Christ. And I'm defining purpose like this for this series. When our identity meets our mission, we find our purpose. When our identity meets our mission, we find our purpose. And so God is calling us to more than just living in abstract faith and going off and being a monk or never interacting with other people or trying to hide it as much as possible, but still having it personally, thinking my faith is my own. But we are called to respond to this grace and through faith, but also in good works. See, this is Paul's final conclusion in this section. This is his call to action for us. That we live not just with a new identity, but with a new purpose. Now, of course, we don't want to miss the order here. We don't want to miss that us being God's handiwork, us having good works that God has prepared for us to do beforehand, that we should live in them. We don't want to miss the fact that that is after our salvation, that is after the fact that it is by grace through faith. So while good works are vitally important, as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we are sanctified, as we rest in the Lord, they are always a response, always a response. So friend, I hope today, if you have in the past been saved by grace through faith, if you are someone who is walking with the Lord, praise God for that first and foremost, but also recognize your purpose today, your purpose always is to walk in good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do and prepared by God in advance to do. So friends, live in this identity, live in this purpose, live to do good works to others. And the best work that we can do is telling people the bad news and the good news of Ephesians chapter 2, the bad news of the death of sin and the good news of grace in Christ to people. I love a John Piper quote that he said at a conference a few years back, that Christians should care about all suffering. We should do good works in response to all suffering, but we should especially care about eternal suffering. That we are eternal beings. We are those who will have an indefinite future. And so we should care most about that suffering that will extend into eternity. And so the best work we can do is share the good news of Christ with those who so desperately need it, those whose lives are lived in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then doesn't extend to verses 4 through 7. We should tell them the good news of the gospel. So if you have someone in your mind, in your heart, if the Spirit of God is bringing someone to your mind, friend, do not delay. Speak the truth in love to them that sin demands death, but grace brings life through Christ for those who would believe in him, for those who would throw themselves wholly into his grace and say, I want to follow this Lord. So today, as we close, I just want to challenge you to take the next step. If you're someone who is dead, look to the grace. Run to God who gives life. Seek him out. If you live, but your life is no longer by grace, if your life is all about what you can do for God, if your life is about building up pride in yourself, see the God who has given life by his grace and recognize that you never graduate from needing his grace. And if you live by grace, do good works. Tell people about Jesus. Live for him. Do those good works that God has prepared for you. Never for your glory, but for his. May his name be magnified through death to life conversions, and from life to good works, and good works to more life, that the gospel would spread and grow in this community and throughout the world, to the praise and glory of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we sit before your word. We sit before your truths, and we see our need. Lord, we need your grace. Whether your grace today is calling us to go from death to life or life to abundant life, Lord, we need your grace today and forever. So, Lord, protect us this week from pride. Protect us this week through your spirit from sin and from the temptations that so quickly attack us. Lord, you have told us that the world will know that we are yours by our love for one another. So work your love in this church, that even those who would never think that they would step foot in this church see that it is yours. Lord, identify us with yourself. Keep us in your grace and grant us your peace, we pray, in your power. Amen.